All right, turn to Revelation chapter 5 this morning. Revelation chapter 5. We finished chapter 4 last week, so we're going to read chapter 5 this week, and then we'll talk through the first paragraph or so. So I'm wondering which one of you would be like to serve your brothers and sisters by reading aloud. What I'd like is three readers this morning. So who would read that first paragraph, verses 1 through 5? Okay, Lee, thank you. And who would read verses 6 through 10? Who would read verses, Paul, thank you. And who would read verses 11 through the end, 11 through 14? Who would read the last section out loud? Okay, thank you. All right, so, yeah, go ahead, Lee. So it starts with, then I saw. So what happened in chapter 4? He had this, walked into this door in heaven called up there by a mighty angel, was there in the spirit. And then he saw God on the throne, and he saw four living creatures, and he saw 24 elders sitting on thrones, and the living creatures and the elders were worshiping. This is what he sees next. So he sees a scroll. It says written on the front and the back. The scroll's full. It's not more to be written. Words all over it. Whose scroll is it? God's, right? The one who's holding it. The one who's seated on the throne. And it's sealed with seven seals. Why would you seal a scroll? Why would you seal a scroll? Not ready to be read yet. Who would seal it? The one who wrote it. Might be finished. Yeah. You're done. You seal it. Yeah, but you seal it so that it doesn't get read yet. It's not time. If you were sending a, you know, we don't do this anymore, but, you know, if you were sending them, if you were an important person, you were sending a message to someone, by a courier, no U.S. mail service, right? What might you do to make sure it got there without anybody opening it? You actually can't ensure that no one will open it, but you could ensure that if they opened it, you could tell. What would they do?
A wax on it and then seal it like the ring or something.
Uh-huh.
To show that that's what's from them, but you can't open it.
Yes.
You break that wax.
Yes. So you put a little piece of wax on let's say, the back of that envelope, and then you'd have a little stamp that was unique to you. Nobody else had that stamp. And you'd stamp into that wax. If the person would then tear it open, it would break that wax, right? So now it's the nice little seal is now broke. And then if they wanted to redo it, they don't have your stamp. They can't. And so they might read it, but you'd know somebody read it. And so, okay, so this scroll is sealed. It's not time to read it yet. And it has seven seals. We've talked about seven a lot. So what would seven seals mean? Complete. Like it's all sealed. And there's no hint of it being partially sealed. It's seven seals. Now, what we really want to know is, what is this scroll? Right? What is the scroll? And we're going to learn more as we read, get into chapter 6. But even from here, I think we can learn some. So I want to look at two passages. So put your finger here and look with me back in Daniel chapter 12. There's a little hint there, some language that sounds similar to this that might make us think, oh, there's a connection here. So Daniel chapter 12. So would one of you read Daniel 12, 1 to 4? Would one of you read 1 to 4 out loud? Renee?
At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever.
Four, one more.
But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase.
Mm-hmm. There's a book here. God's telling Daniel, take that book, seal up the words. For when? Verse 4. For when? Until when? Until the time of the end. And what's this about? Well, I think it's about verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, so just they've passed on, they're buried. Many of those shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we see here a book, and it's sealed, until the end of time. Many think that that's what's talking about here in Revelation 5. This is that book. What does the time of the end mean? Remember, we've talked about this a couple times, right? If I were to refer to the time to the end of this class, how long away would that be? Just another 30 minutes, right? If I'd refer to the time to the end of my life, that might be the last decade of my life. Daniel was told this by God 600 years before Jesus was born, 2,600 years ago. So the time of the end in the context of Daniel? Minutes? No, perhaps hundreds of years. Remember, we've talked about this before. The end times, according to the New Testament, is all the time since Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? That's all close to the end from the perspective of God and history. So until the time of the end, Yeah, it could be hundreds of years. What's the theme of this sealed book in Daniel? I think it's redemption and judgment. That's the part. That's why I read what I did in verse 2 about some who wake to everlasting life and some to, what does it say? Everlasting to shame and contempt. Everlasting contempt. The theme is redemption and judgment. There's another Old Testament passage that has a little hint, and I'll just read it. It's Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Interesting, right? That's what's the picture in heaven in Revelation 5. God's got a scroll in his right hand. Behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. Sounds familiar? And there were written on it words of what? Lamentation and mourning and woe. That's what was on the scroll. Words of lamentation and mourning and woe. The theme there is judgment. So what's written on the scroll in Revelation chapter 5? Well, because of the similarities with those Old Testament passages, we're thinking that what's written in there is it represents God's plan for redemption and judgment in history. God's plan for redemption and judgment in history. That's what's on the scroll in Revelation 5. But the scroll is inaccessible because it's sealed. The scroll represents more than just the written plan of that. It seems to represent the inaugurating of that plan. We won't see that until we get to the next chapter. When he starts to open the seals, the plan begins to unfold. So, the scroll represents the plan and implementation of God's redemption and judgment on the end time world. When the scroll begins to open, that plan starts to take effect. In Revelation 5, that's where we're back in 5, Revelation 5. Who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? So what does that mean in light of what we just said? Who's worthy to do what? How would you word it? Take the symbolism out of the scroll and the seals and say, what does it mean? So who's worthy to do what? Receive the message and maybe implement the message, right? Who's ready to start this thing in motion? God's end time plan for redemption and judgment. Note that the point here isn't to look for someone strong enough or smart enough or rich enough to open the scroll. The point is worthiness. Ethically worthy. Pure. And who was found first? No one. No one where? Anywhere. On earth or heaven. Right? So that means that there's no created being or creature in heaven or earth that's worthy to open this scroll. Who does that leave? It leaves God. There's no one on earth or heaven worthy. It leaves God. Yeah. The implication is that only God is worthy to open and inaugurate God's plan for judgment and redemption. And John weeps then because no one's found. There's this drama here, right? This is a narrative. It's a story as well as, of course, it's true, but it's trying to say something. And so what should you think we should get out of the idea that John weeps loudly? So what should we get out of that? What's that trying to tell us through the story? Really important. Yeah. When we read that John weeps, we shouldn't think John's a sap. We should think he should be weeping loudly. That's the way you have to read the Bible. Like in this case, sometimes you read about an action of someone and the Bible, usually the narrative will tell you if they're being a fool. If you just read the story a little bit, it'll tell you they're being like Nabal. And if you, I'm sorry if that's such a jump, but Nabal in the Old Testament, the one David, he had that wife. David sent his band to ask him for some food from him because we've been protecting him. And Nabal says, "Pugh," right? The Bible lets you know Nabal was a fool. You aren't to think, "Oh, that's a godly response." No, it lets you know. But in this case, every indication is John's right. So weeping loudly that you can't open the scroll is right. So what does it mean? It means that opening the scroll is really important, really valuable, really precious. So if opening the scroll means the inauguration, the start of God's end time plan for judgment and redemption, John apparently cared a lot about that. Why should we care a lot about that? The implication is we should, right? John wept loudly. He was right. He wasn't a fool. He wasn't a sap. So we should care too. So why should we care about that starting? Yes. Can we make it I like that answer a lot. Let's make it more tangible. Wrongs like what? Renee said, this is when all the wrongs are going to be righted. Wrongs like what? Let's name some so that we can get it in our skin a little bit. Okay. Yes. So sinful acts, some horrific, I guess all horrific in God's eyes, but some to humanity seem to go farther.
The martyrs throughout history are asking, mm-hmm. When God, when are you going to judge?
Yes, we'll see that later in the book. Yep.
Does that include the sins that we have committed?
Mm. What do you...
believers in Jesus? Mm.
Yes. Yes. It's right for you to think about that. And so let's just work it out, okay? So what's going to... Will God make your sinning right?
Well, I believe that...
And how will he do that?
Yeah, because of Jesus, we'll be good.
Yes. Well, Revelation chapter 20, we're not teaching that today, but I've read that to you in various contexts quite often. I read that often in my office to people who come and talk to me. I read that as when I'm sharing the gospel with someone coming in with a need for food or something or rent money, and I'm sharing the scriptures with them, trying to share the gospel a little bit. I go there often. So there's a clear picture there. Books are opened. All the dead and live and living are raised. Books are open that tell everything that they've ever done. And men are judged based on what's in the book. And then what happens? What happens when it comes time to finally punish the wrongdoers? Who isn't sent into the lake of fire? Somebody remember? Perfect. So all those whose names are not in the book of life go to the lake of fire. Did the other ones not have sins? Doesn't say that. So what do we conclude based on what else we've read in the scriptures? That Jesus' death on the cross paid it all. So the punishment the judgment due Mark Hoffman for his sins isn't just overlooked. Jesus on the cross, his nails, his scourging, by his stripes we are healed. his scourging paid the price for your sins. It's accounted for. That's what will happen to your sins at the judgment. All rights will be wronged. Yes, sins of others, some horrific. Let me include a few more things. Sickness. So cancers. Other things. All rights will be wronged. That will end. Natural calamities. You know? Tsunamis that kill. I mean, how many people were killed in that tsunami 3 years ago in Japan? It was an enormous loss of life. It's not a wrong like it's a sin, but it is a wrong that came about because of sin, right? The curse of sin on earth brought about those kind of calamities. And so that's going to stop. God's going to say, we're done with that now, when all wrongs are righted. So why should we care? The scroll is open. Why should we care that God's plan for redemption and judgment happens? Oh, it's going to be a much better place to live for those whose names were found in the book of life. I thought of some words of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, just in light of why we should care, just think of these words. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When will they be satisfied? When the plan of redemption and judgment is consummated. Then it's right for us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we will be satisfied. It means righteously judging all that's wicked and unworthy. And this will happen when God comes in final judgment of the world. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Those who want this are blessed by God. We should want it. We should want to want it. So God, help me to care about your righteousness coming about. Not just when I'm wronged, but even when I'm the wronger, you know? Like, so if I'm harsh with Renee, like I should, when God brings me to repentance, pray that he does, that I should grieve that and say, God, I want to be righteous. I don't want to be keep hurting my wife or my kids or, right? So even our own wickedness we should care about. God, bring about your end time plan where I won't sin anymore. I won't even be tempted. Imagine that. If you're plagued by your sins, and I hope you are. If you're a sinner, I mean, if you're a Christian, I hope you're plagued by your sins. I hope they bother you. They should bother you. Right? That would be a sign that the Holy Spirit's in you. If they don't bother you, that's not a good sign. Plead with God for repentance. But they should bother you. So that's why I say plagued by my sins. Think of that. There'll be a day when you won't even be tempted anymore. I want that. Comments? Before we go on?
So it is right and good for us to pray for this day to come sooner than later.
It is right and good for this day to come. Yeah. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what that means. When will that happen? Fully. Come, Lord Jesus. Yes, Maranatha.
But his question was, if I understood it correctly, was it's right we should pray sooner than later, which is different than what you just said.
Help me to...
Because I think...
I'm saying that we ought to pray for that day to come sooner.
Right, and that's what I'm saying is that question. The answer is, I mean, I think you're...
What did I say different?
Well, I mean, that it's good to come, not the timing of it. Because, like, I've had that same question. Like, obviously, we all want that sooner. However, the reason it doesn't come sooner is because God's plan says, I have these things to accomplish.
Of course.
So that's what I'm saying is, I was a little unsure of your answer.
Huh. I'm still trying to get my head around what you're saying.
I thought he had said...
Should we pray that the day would come soon?
Sooner than later.
We should.
And my question was that.
But yet, you're saying, is that in conflict with, well, God has a time for this?
Well, you and you said, thy will be done, which I agree is the answer.
Yeah.
And it's not a sooner or a later, it's in God's time.
Yes. Oh, I see now. Okay, it took me a while to get it. Yes, but your will be done. Yes, what I was thinking is when God's will is when will God's will be 100% done, like in that way.
Right. Okay. Gotcha.
When it comes, may it be soon. Yes, and yet there's another way to think about it that God's will, of course, is always done. So yeah, I guess it's complicated. That's right. We're not just playing tiddlywinks. Yes. Yes. And that's why God delays, right? Think of the scriptures. Don't count the patience of God as 2 Peter, like chapter 3. What does it say? As slack. Like he's not coming. Like maybe he's not going to. And it says that his patience is to bring about repentance, right? Yeah, he's hoping that more will repent. And so he's got more work to do. Yeah. Okay, so weep no more, the text says next, because the worthy one is found. Who's the worthy one? Two descriptions here. Just tell me what's there. What do you see? There's two descriptions of the worthy one. Yeah, what are the names? What is it? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Yeah. Let's just go, okay? We're in a Bible class, so we'll just turn it. So Genesis 49, 8 to 10. Genesis 49, 8 to 10. This is in reference to the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall, this is Jacob blessing his sons before he dies. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. Where do we see here? So this is just Jacob, his father, about to pass away, giving a blessing to each of his sons. And it's a little bit of a prophecy, like he's saying, this is what's going to happen. For some of them, it's not such a great blessing. But for Judah, he says, you're like a lion's cub. Where do we get a sense in this, what we just read in Genesis 49, a sense that this is more than just Judah and his kin? That there's a messianic something here. Where do we get a sense for that here? Yeah. And the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Interesting. When would that be finally fulfilled? In Christ Jesus. This is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Messiah. And then the root of David, go to Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. If you get to Psalms, turn right a little farther. Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. Who would like to read that? 1 to 10. Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. Would one of you read that out loud? Mark.
There shall forth come a shoot from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the root shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide the equity of the meek of the earth. And he shall shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion will, and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the wee child shall put his hand on the adder's den, and he shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled full of knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the people. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious.
Mm-hmm. What are the connections with Revelation 5, root of Jesse? Well, in verse 1, it says, shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. But then in verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse. I don't think it means them to be different. I think the text is using words symbolically, loosely. It means the same person there. And so where do we see a sense of a Messiah, son of David here? Well, you know, righteousness shall, verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. Look at this, 6, 7, 8, 9. I mean, this picture, right? It's idyllic. It's a changed earth. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. This is a different earth, right? This is not the earth that was cursed by the fall. This is the new earth. When the wrongs that were done by original sin in the garden are made right. This is the earth as God intended in Eden. This is the new Eden, if I could say that. In that day, verse 10, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. That's the one who's going to open the scroll. So back to Revelation 5. Where was that? I wrote, has conquered. Oh, that's back in 5. That's where my notes are. So look in Revelation 5 again. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. We saw conquered in those passages. The Lion of Judah has conquered his enemies. The root of David has conquered the wicked, verse 4 in Isaiah 11. Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death and Satan. Yes, Renee.
Did you make the connection between Jesse and David? Because the passage we looked at in Isaiah never mentioned.
Sorry. I didn't. I skipped right over that in my head. Renee says, did you make the connection between Jesse and David? Because the passage in Isaiah didn't mention David at all. I'm sorry, I didn't make that connection. So David is Jesse's son. That's the connection. So it begins to be fulfilled through David eventually into the Messiah, Jesus. Sorry. Yeah, I didn't mention that. I skipped. My mind went right there without saying it. Thank you, honey. So has conquered here in Revelation 5, Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death and Satan. So who is this lion? Yeah, it's Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. So that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals, he's worthy. He has the proper qualifications in God's eyes. He is God's appointed person to open the scroll and its seals. I want to talk for a minute about drama. This is a drama. It's a good drama. Drama is a tool. God created it. Drama is a story, usually with conflict, and then a resolution. That's what drama is, right? I'm not a literary, I'm not an English major. Correct me if I got that wrong. But drama is usually there's a conflict and a resolution. Drama is a tool that can point to the truth. So a story goes somewhere usually. It's not merely for entertainment. Usually a writer wants to say something above the or beneath the entertainment, something he wants to say is true and right and good. Sometimes drama can point to a false truth, though. The writer will say, this is good and true and right, but it's not really. But you'll feel compelled to think that way because the drama, the story is so compelling. So to rightly understand drama, we've got to say, oh, it's drama. Recognize it. This isn't just a story. This is pointing somewhere. And then you have to look at it and say, what's the drama pointing to? And then decide if it's pointing to something that's really true or not. Like you have to step back. So you watch this. You're hearing an engineer talk here. You watch this really sappy movie, and it tells you something that's really wicked, and it says that it's really good. But you want to believe it's good because the movie is so sappy, you were crying at the end. You with me? You've all seen those movies. And you're like, yeah, but it's saying that this homosexual relationship is just wonderful. How could anyone deny it? You ought to go, yeah, but God's word says it's actually a sin to do that. So if you'd watch just to pick something that's outlandish, that everyone today would say, yeah, that's outlandish. No one would do that. Yeah, right. So, you know, if you'd write a sappy movie about beating your wife, we'd all easily say, ridiculous. Who is that guy who wrote that? But it still might make you cry at the end. If he caught you along enough in the story, he might make you cry at the end. Might make you wonder about it. But you have to stand back and say, stop crying a minute, dry your tears. What's he saying? He's saying beating your wife is good. That can't be right. And so good drama points to what's really good. And there's drama here. What does this drama say in this first paragraph that we've just studied? Opening the scroll of God is very desirable. Weep loudly. Right? That's what we learned from weep loudly. Mark got it Mark said it right. Right? This opening the scroll is very desirable. That's one thing the drama is saying is true here. Second, the worth of the one who can open it is very high. That's why it went through the whole part about no one's able to open the scroll in all of heaven. Why did it even go through that little story about we looked and there was no one able on all of earth and heaven? So that you'd go, wow, this is a really big deal. Not just anybody can open this. So the second part of the truth that you're supposed to get from the drama, the worth of the one who can open it's really high. Now, are those two things true? Remember I said, you have to say, okay, that's what the drama says. Is it true? Well, when the Bible uses drama, it's true. It always does. It always is. It's God's word. So of course it's true. The biblical authors always tell the truth, even when using drama. So now we can see a summary of this paragraph. God is holding a scroll that represents his plan for redemption and judgment. Opening the scroll of God represents the inauguration, the start of that plan, and it's very desirable. No normal person or creature can open it, can kick off the inauguration of God's plan. The worth of the one who can open it is very high. The Messiah can open the scroll, can kick off the plan. That's the summary of that paragraph. John wept loudly when he learned that no one was able to open the scroll. How often do you think the average Christian around us thinks about God's end time plan of redemption and judgment? How common is it for us, people like us, to think about that? I'd say not so common. What do you think? Not so common? Yeah. Okay, now why? Yes. So our propensity to think about God's end time plan of redeeming all things and judging all things, making everything right, our propensity to think about that maybe depends on where we are. So I hadn't thought of that one. You're saying at the nursing home people think about that a little more?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Well, I remind them that it's not the last season of life that they put their faith and trust in Christ.
Uh-huh. Well, and when you're at a stage, right, as we age, unless God takes us by death suddenly, we're going to start losing our abilities. And we're going to start, what's the temptation? This doesn't seem good. Despair. I can't believe this is good. Is this really, like I lived all my life and now it comes down to this? I can't even feed myself anymore? I can't remember my own kids when they walk in the door? And so we're hungry for God to make all wrongs right, including that one, aging. That won't be that way in the new heaven and new earth. You'll recognize your kids and you'll be able to feed yourself. What other context today might cause believers to think more and yearn more for the end time?
I find myself thinking about it a lot whenever I read the news.
When you read the news. Yeah. Yeah, because the news is full of horror. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. So if you were a real believer who spoke about Jesus and the gospel living in Iraq or Iran especially today, and so you're in that famous, is it Evan prison, you know? Yeah, you'd think about it. God make it right. Yeah.
When there's a death of a loved one.
When there's a death of a loved one. Because it feels so wrong.
And it seems a long ways to wait to see them again.
Long ways to wait to see them again. Yeah. 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 How would thinking more of God's end time planner alter you in the day to day? So if you were able to be more mindful, judgment and redemption are coming. Judgment and more mindful regularly. How would that help you in the day-to-day? How would it alter your day-to-day?
Well, I would think it just helps your perspective on life. You know, what's important and what's not. I mean, if you're worried about the material stuff.
And we are.
And then, what, you know, it's all for naught. I mean, really. I mean, a little piddly, don't get me wrong, maybe it's hugely important. But in the grand scheme of things, then the world comes, God comes. All the stuff you fretted for, all the stuff maybe you tried to build in your life, you know, material-wise, is nothing. It's dust in the wind.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it's just...
So it gives us perspective on our...
It aligns our view of what we think of things in the right place.
Yes.
I mean, if we're looking at material or earthly things, you know, this should tell us, hey, this is not what you're looking for.
Yes.
It's an eternal, you know,
yes.
And the people around you is important. You want them to be with you.
Yes. That's where I went next. I was wondering, yes.
Well, I was thinking that if, you know, if we've got our mind on the end coming soon, it gives us more of an urgency to share with others and
yeah.
Burden for the souls of those who don't believe.
Yeah. Yeah, but if it seems very distant or a little foggy, you know, it's out there someplace, coming sometime, then it's not quite so urgent. We've got time, yeah. And, I mean, how many of us have family members, that people that we love who don't appear to have yet repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus, who don't appear yet, who if... We don't know. We don't know the state of another soul, but that's why I say appear, but whose name, from what we could tell, would not be today in the book of life. Yeah. And so God help us to have that end time perspective so that we would be more caring about their souls and less afraid of what they might think of us today. Think what they'll think of you then. You never told me. Think of what they'll think of you then. You never told me.
Funerals are an excellent example of where the gospel can be preached. And whether the person is a Christian or not, there's many people that go to funerals that generally haven't darkened the door of the church for many years.
Right. Yes. Yeah, a good funeral will preach the scriptures, preach the gospel. Yeah. All right, with that, we're over time. So let me pray. Father, indeed, give us a regular remembrance and right feeling, weep loudly, yearning for righteousness to come, and help us to live like it. God, we get so caught up in our own day-to-day. And so, God, change us. We want to be more faithfully yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.